So on yesterday, Brother Mornay got us started with the subject of hermeneutics, and we put our heads together, wanted to be able to try to give you guys a 1-2 punch looking at some of the things that he dealt with on yesterday. He really dealt with some of the rudimentary elements of hermeneutics, including the definition. Brother Mornay very graciously took us to places like the book of Luke chapter 24, verse number 27, where you see the term de-hermeneuo. Some people would pronounce that de-hermeneuo. And so, of course, that's the idea of not only bringing out or unfolding the meaning of something, expounding upon the meaning of something, but when you include the preposition dia to that term hermeneuo or hermeneuo, then what it means to do is intensify it. So not just unfolding the meaning, but to unfold it thoroughly is the idea under consideration. Of course, as Brother Mornay talked about, that was where Jesus Christ is expounding upon his role as Messiah and the suffering that he would undergo to those that he was speaking to of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And of course, they had some confusion about what had just occurred. And he says, look, man, the Bible says he started in the law of Moses and all the prophets and explained to them all things in those books that pertained to him. And so we're expounded. And so that's the word that we have under consideration. So we just, by way of a very quick refresher, went through that, but we certainly want to move on and get into some other things as well. Brother Mornay did a spectacular job on yesterday. I want to start today by inviting your attention to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 14 to verse number 18. Now, we all are very familiar with verse number 15. Probably we could quote that, every last one of us in here, where the Bible teaches us to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, the American Standard, handling aright the word of truth from its literal etymology, to cut straight is what's under consideration there. It's talking about our handling of God's word, but I want us to look at the entire context from which we oftentimes will take that particular verse, and then not saying it's a problem, just to take that verse and utilize it, isolate it from its context, because it's a standalone principle for sure, but I think we get even more out of it whenever we look at it in the context from which it comes, rather than just parachuting down into verse number 15. Let's look at all of it together. And so Paul says there, beginning in verse number 14, of these things, charge them not to strive, or remind them of these things, and charge them not to strive about words to no profit. And so everything that Paul has taught them thus far, he says, you know, make sure that you remind them about these things. Give them a remembrance of these things. Charge them not to strive about words to no profit, but to the overturning, or the catastrophe is a word in the Greek language, literally, of the hearer. And so that word is katastrophe, as it will be pronounced in the Greek, and that's the word that he used there in that particular context. What happens to the hearers? We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But then he goes on to say, study to show thyself approved unto God, or be diligent. Give diligence is what the New King James Version says. And that comes from our term in the original language, spudazon, which literally means to put forth some effort. So God says it takes some effort to make sure that we apply ourselves to sound principles of hermeneutics is what's under consideration here. And of course, he goes on to say there, if you go to verse number 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a canker, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, teaching that the resurrection is past already, and they overturn the faith of some. So whenever we look at that passage, what I want to do very quickly by way of preliminary thoughts is set forth the importance of the subject matter that we're dealing with when we talk about sacred hermeneutics. And so again, that is the principal thought there in this passage of scripture, in this unit of thought, is how we handle God's word. And there are two things under consideration there. Number one, a sound exercise of the hermeneutical process, and then an unsound exercise of the hermeneutical process. And whenever you look at both of them, what you see Paul doing is saying that there are three benefits of the one, and there are three detriments of the other. And that's very plain in the scriptures. We have to make sure we understand the terminology here. So what terminology does Paul utilize to talk about an unsound practice or exercise of hermeneutics, not handling the word of God correctly? Well, look, number one, in verse number 14, he calls them, or identifies this, words to no profit. So people were not handling God's word correctly. He identifies it in the first place as words to no profit. So keep that in mind. Words of no prophet, verse number 14. When you get to verse number 16, he calls it profane and vain babblings. We're talking about mishandlings of God's word, and how does the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, categorize or identify this problem? Number two, profane and vain babblings, the Bible says. And then when you get to verse number 18, he says that it's error. It's error. All right, and so those are things we want to keep under consideration where the idea of mishandlings of God's word are concerned. Now, what three detriments derive from a mishandling of God's word? Again, what are we aiming to do with this? These preliminary thoughts? Number one, help us to understand the critical nature of this particular subject matter. It's not just that we said, you know, hey, what do we want to talk about? And kind of drew from a hat some random things. Man, this is well thought out. This is a problem that is occurring in the brotherhood at the particular moment. And so the same detriments that are the product of a mishandling of God's word 2,000 years ago are the detriments of a mishandling of God's word today. So the thing hasn't changed. So look at verse number 14 again. Let's let the word of God speak to us, not strive to superimpose anything on the text that is not there. What does the text give us? So when it comes to this idea, again, of words to no profit, the Bible says, here's your product, the subverting of the souls of men. The subverting of the souls of men. And again, whenever you look at the original language, sometimes there are words that we see in the Greek. Of course, a lot of our words from English do derive from Greek. And sometimes it's just way too easy, isn't it? Because again, Paul says, here's a result of striving after words to no profit. Katastrophe. Katastrophe. Now, that's with a Greek accent. You put that in English, Rick, and the way we would say it is catastrophe. We know that word. We utilize that word. The Bible says that's what happens to the souls of men when people do not handle the word properly, when preachers and elders and teachers do not handle the word properly. It results in catastrophe for the souls of men. We understand why, don't we? We understand why. I cannot believe something that is false and be right with God. That's just the way it works. Never let anybody dupe you into buying into this ridiculous idea that I'm okay long as I don't teach error. I can believe it, but long as I don't teach it publicly, I'm good to go. That's not what the Bible says, my friends. I'm sorry. That's not what the book says. I mean, I'm mindful of places like the book of John chapter 8, verse number 21, where Christ is speaking to the Jews and he tells them that you're going to die in your sins. Where I am, you cannot come. They have a misunderstanding, as they often did, of what Christ is talking about. In that same chapter, they'll a little bit later on have a grave misunderstanding of what Christ is talking about when he says, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Will we be children of Abraham? We've never been in bondage to anyone. Such a ridiculous statement, but Christ wants them to understand. I'm not talking about physical bondage here. I'm talking about spiritual bondage. That's what's under consideration. By the same token here, they ask the question, well, what does he mean? We'll seek him and won't be able to find him. What is he going to kill himself that we won't be able to find him? Christ clarifies for them. No, look, you don't believe that I am. And if you don't believe that I am, obviously, making reference to his own deity. If you don't believe that I am where I am, you cannot come. So therefore, Christ says what you believe matters. Not just what comes out of your mouth, but what you believe in your heart will be of eternal consequence on the day of judgment, according to what I see in the word of God. And so it also yields catastrophe for the hearers of those erroneous interpretations of God's word. All right, so we see that in verse number 14. I want to go to verse number 16, but shun profane and vain babblings. Remember, the second identification of a mishandling of God's truth, Paul calls profane and vain babblings. What is the result of that type of misunderstanding or that type of mishandling of the truth? The Bible says there's going to be an increase of ungodliness. My friends, we know that it is the truth. We know it is the truth. We're familiar with various Calvinistic false doctrines that have been around for some 500 years. And we know that those types of doctrines lead to increases of ungodliness. We are familiar with Roman Catholic doctrine, a lot of it. And we know for a fact, it's proven, we can see it all around us. I lived in Southwest Louisiana, Brother Brandt, for 13 years. And I know that some of their doctrines have a direct link to the ungodliness that some of those people would engage in. And so things like this, they would teach things like this, that all I have to do is go down and maybe pay some indulgence, make a confession to some anonymous so-called priest sitting in a booth next to me, and that's all I have to do to be absolved of my sin, no matter what that sin was. It could even be crime or criminal types of sin. Or I could maybe say recite the rosary by, going through some beads or something like that. That gives me the license to do what I want to do. Maybe I can pay my way to be able to sin. And of course, we know that it becomes so corrupt back in the days of the 1500s, that it would incite what we know as a Protestant Reformation, because people were even paying ahead of time to be able to sin. So this whole indulgence business becomes so radical that people would pay up front to be able to sin, to have license to sin. Well, again, that's a false doctrine, my friends, that leads to more ungodliness. Calvinism teaches this doctrine of perseverance of the saints. We often also know it as once saved, always saved. Well, if I believe, Brother Cody, that when I've been saved, that there's no possibility of me losing my salvation ever being revoked, no matter what I do, then what's my incentive not to just go nuts and do whatever in the world I want to do, no matter how vile or sinful that might be? God knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's talking about here. And so the second detriment associated with an unrightful handling of God's word is increases in ungodliness. And then the Bible says again, verse number 17 and 18, and their word will eat as does a canker, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, teaching the resurrection is past already. And literally, they overthrow the faith of some. And so they're causing people around them, their souls to be lost because of their mishandling of the word of God. If I believe that the resurrection has already passed, guess what? We got brethren right now today to teach that. You familiar with the 80-70 doctrine they refer to it as? We got brother right now that teaches the resurrection is past already. Let me ask you this question. What does that do? Knowing what we know about what is going to happen on Resurrection Day, Wes, you looking forward to Resurrection Day? I am. Knowing what the Bible says is going to happen on that day. Remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? We're going to meet the Lord in the air with the resurrected, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. That is what is going to happen. He's going to say to those saved, those faithful children of his, come ye blessed. This is on the day of our resurrection. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew chapter 25, verse number 34. Knowing what that day entails for us, what kind of hope do we lose if somebody tells us, guess what, you missed it? The day of resurrection is past already. You missed it. People in Thessalonica were wallowing in hopelessness until Paul sets the record straight because of some of the false doctrines that people were propagating in regards to this. When it comes to handling God's word, my friends, we have to do this thing correctly. We've got to do it correctly. If we do not, it is detrimental both for us and those who hear us. The Bible teaches us. What about when it is done correctly? That's all encapsulated in verse number 15. The entire shebang, if you will, is encapsulated in verse number 15. The one that we know so very well. Study. Be diligent. Show yourself approved unto God. Workmen that needs not to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's break that down if we can. So Paul says, be diligent. Ultimately, the idea is going to be to rightly divide the word of truth. But he says, be diligent and show yourself, number one, approved of God. What beautiful benefits come from me handling God's word right? Number one, Brother Rick, I'm approved of God. God can look down upon the words that come out of my mouth when I set forth the doctrine of Christ, when I become engaged in the endeavor of preaching and teaching the word of God. He can look down at me and be approved, or me be approved of him. Me be approved of him. At the end of the day, that's all I really want. Anytime I stand behind a podium or behind a pulpit endeavoring to teach the word of God, God is my witness. Every time I get behind the pulpit or getting ready to get behind it, I pray to God, God, please help me to be well-pleasing in your sight. I've been doing that for 27, 28 years of preaching the gospel. Not, man, you know, let everybody like what I've got to say. Let everybody get excited about what I have to teach. That's not what I pray. I pray every time from my pew before I get up. I generally don't sing the last chorus of any song because I'm praying before I preach. God, help me do a job that's well-pleasing in your sight. That's it. That's it. If I've accomplished that, I've done everything that I need to do, everything that God expects me to do when I step behind a pulpit, behind a podium. So number one, if we rightly handle God's word, then we'll be approved to him. Workmen, number two, we got something to work with. Look, what are we trying to do? We are trying to save and preserve the souls of humanity. We're trying to save the souls of those who are outside the body of Christ. We are trying to keep the saved saved in our teaching and in our preaching. That's what the Bible teaches us that our preaching and our teaching is for, correct? That's what it's for. All right, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, now I commend you to God and the word of, and to the word of his grace, which is able to do what? Build you up and give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. Brother Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 2, man, desire as a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's what the word is for. Of course, we take it to the world around us so that they have their opportunity to be saved. The gospel is God's power to save everyone who believes it. Romans 1:16, the Jew first, also the Gentile. And so we've got something to work with. When you got the doctrine of Christ rightly divided, then we've got something to work with. You don't have that, you've got nothing to work with. You got nothing to work with. A workman, number three, that needeth not to be ashamed. That needeth not to be ashamed. I don't have to be ashamed. If I just handle God's word right, I don't have to be ashamed. I can tell you a very quick story of an elder that deliberately would not preach the word of God. We'd studied these things through for 3 years. It's a very simple concept when it comes to the idea of tithing. This is an Old Testament concept. We got no business teaching in a New Testament setting that we need to be tithing. It's an Old Testament concept. The Bible says everything that the Holy Spirit wants to say about New Testament giving in places like the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. God said everything he wants to say about giving in the New Testament, and tithing is nowhere there included. It's an Old Testament principle or concept or commandment. And so he insisted on teaching this idea of his version of tithing, which he called like 11%. He would go over to the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse number 18 to 20, and totally misuse that passage of scripture where Jesus Christ says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. He would start there as a springboard to teach that, well, they, since the Pharisees gave 10%, we gotta be better than them. We gotta give 11%. Man, he's teaching that doctrine, my friends. He's teaching it. And one day I went to preach a gospel meeting for Brother Mornay up in Atlanta, Georgia. And we get back that afternoon and my phone is blown up. And it's members of the congregation where I preached in Florida, and they are beside themselves because of the fact he got in the pulpit and taught this false doctrine. Even handed out among the audience percent calculators so people would know what 11% or above look like. I mean, there's nothing I can do other than what the Bible says to do. And that's to deal with that nonsense. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, 19. I'm an elder in the Lord's church right now, and I still teach this passage of scripture like I taught it before I was an elder. Look, you don't receive an accusation against an elder, but upon the strength of two or three witnesses, but the ones that are sinning rebuke before all that the rest may fear, is what the Bible says. And it's talking to a gospel preacher when it says that. So I got home, got in the pulpit the next Sunday night, and told the congregation, one of our elders got in this pulpit and taught abject false doctrine. We are going to have to straighten that out as publicly as it was taught. And as it began to unfold the error that this man taught, and he always liked to sit on the front row, man, he first began to get down like this. And then next thing you know, he's right here. And Brother Light, before you know it, man, he was down here. And if he could have crawled in that little crack between the seat and the back of the pew, he would have done so. He was ashamed. And the fact of the matter is, if I rightly divide God's word, I got nothing to be ashamed of. That's what the truth teaches us. That was my last sermon there, by the way. All right, so I'm sure that didn't surprise anybody. Doesn't surprise anybody. But guess what? We're going to do what the Bible says. This thing is too important. There are souls that are at stake where this thing is concerned. And so we're going to do what the Bible says to do. All right, so with that being said, a little bit of foundation. It took a little time, but want to lay some foundation on why this thing is so important to us. There are a couple of good resources for us to be able to utilize. We use some of these at the School of Preaching. I'll tell you up front, there's a couple of these that are written by good brethren, people like George Bills, people like Thomas B. Warren, the late Thomas B. Warren, got some of his material that we work with, but Tom Holland, also deceased, wonderful brother in Christ, all wrote on the subjects of hermeneutics and homiletics and things like this. There are some books, you know, not all of what good is said about the subject comes from or has been written down by our own brethren, but we've got some others, and always whenever I teach from some other source, like somebody like Walter Kaiser, always give the students a very strong disclaimer. This man is not a member of the Lord's body. He will lose his soul in eternal damnation if he does not repent. Some of the guys I use are already dead, so that process has already happened. Now I'll let them know that, but here's something good that he said that I want you to take note of and maybe put down in your notes. And so we'll look at some of those things. Obviously, D.R. Dungan was one of our own brethren who wrote a masterful book on hermeneutics a number of years ago. I'll say a number of years ago in 1900, I think it was, maybe 1901. So it's been over a century ago that good textbook was written. And a couple of things I want to mention real quickly are some of the things that are adapted from what he's got to say. When it comes to the idea of hermeneutics, we want to look at some preliminary considerations. Some preliminary considerations. Brother Mornay went over a lot of good considerations yesterday. We want to take that a little bit further on today. So when we look at God's book, here's something that we cannot allow to escape us. God's book is designed to help us to become acquainted with who he is. Brother Mornay emphasized yesterday that we become to know God's will for us by looking at his word. That's why it's imperative to us that we handle it correctly. We have to handle it correctly because of the importance of us being able to get to know who God is. But then also in the second place, we need to understand that the Bible is not so simply written so as not to require diligent study. Mornay mentioned on yesterday that there are some principles that we have to bring to the table when it comes to the idea of being able to rightly divide God's word. And the first thing that he mentioned was good old-fashioned common sense. And that's the facts of the matter. God doesn't expect you to check your common sense at the door when you go into the office to sit down with your Bible open to study. He expects you to bring that common sense and employ it as you strive to rightly divide his word. And so I want to add to what Brother Mornay mentioned on yesterday. So something else that we see that needs to be brought to the table is mental industry. Mental industry. And what mental industry is that is the idea of being willing to employ my brain when it comes to studying God's word. Man, if we are lazy students of the word of God, then that's going to be ripe, that environment, for the mutilation, the resting of the word of God. If I'm a lazy student of the scriptures, if I will not dig and if I will not pillage and I will not explore the way that I'm supposed to when I'm trying to come into an understanding of what God's word has got to say, then again, that particular situation is going to facilitate my mishandling of God's word. You cannot have lazy students of the Bible. We tell our students this all the time in the Texas School of Preaching. Can't be a lazy preacher. Those two things are oxymoronic. All right, cannot be a lazy preacher. Those two things are mutually exclusive. Not a good gospel preacher. Cannot be lazy. Got to make sure that we understand some things that we bring to the table there. Here's something else about hermeneutics by way of some preliminary principles that makes it so important to us. Let me ask you this question, brothers. Does the Holy Spirit expect us? Is there a expectation of divinity that we all see the Bible alike? I mean, I need to get a shake a nod, right, Tom, where this thing is concerned, because I listen sometimes to what is being said in the brotherhood. Now, I'm telling you, I've got it in writing by more than one brother. Mike Heisaw is one. I'll call him by name. So Brother Tom, Brother Mornay, and I did a podcast on the Biblical Christianity podcast a number of months ago on the biblical doctrine of fellowship. What does the Bible say about fellowship? And we talked about the fact that a lot of our brethren don't want to talk about, and that is the fact that we have to be speaking the same thing in order for there to be fellowship between us. That's what the book says. That's conducive to fellowship. That is worked, or as we would say, baked into the cake of fellowship by God, is our willingness to speak the same thing. Anybody remember what Jesus Christ prayed on the night in which he was betrayed in John chapter 17, verse number 20, verse number 21, 22, and 23? Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe, thank you, good brother, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Unity, a pipe dream, something that Christ just throws out there and say, figure it out the best way that you can. You know, picnics, you know, mutual picnics, joint picnics, bait sales, garage sales together. That's how we achieve unity. National days of prayer. So not what he said. Says, here's how unity is going to be achieved if you listen to the scriptures carefully, by people believing on Christ through the apostles' word. One body of doctrine. That's why Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. What is Paul trying to remedy there in the Corinthian congregation in the first century? Division. He's trying to remedy division. And what's the first thing that he prescribes in his remedy of division? Speak the same thing. Speak the same thing. We talked about that on our podcast, only to have Brother Heisel put a comment in our comment section saying there's no realistic expectation of brethren being able to be on the same page doctrinally. There never has been. So, Brother Heisel, I'm supposed to believe you over God's word. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's what you expect of me. I mean, what do you expect us to reply? Oh, you know what, Brother Heisel, you're exactly right. You know, Paul was wrong. Paul had it wrong. He was right. He was wrong. In Philippians chapter 3, verse number 19, all right, when he tells us to be of the same mind, in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 2, when he tells us to be of the same mind and on one accord, my friends, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 10, where he says, let there be no divisions among you, but be perfectly joined together, same mind, same judgment. You know what? Paul had it wrong. My bad. We're going to go with what Brother Heisel has got to say. My friends, enough is enough today. Enough is enough. It's getting ridiculous right now. Now I'm telling you, we can put our heads in the proverbial sand and act like we don't see this if we don't want to. I'm telling you, the Lord's church is being torn asunder right now by brethren that we would have held hands with, some of them 6 months ago, some of them a couple of years ago, being torn asunder by the mindsets of these men. And people who sit at their feet and swallow hook, line, and sinker their contradictory statements. And I'm talking about contradicting what the Word of God has got to say about the matter. So just keep moving on. We take a look at the idea that interpretations of God's Word are not inspired. Dungan mentions this on page 3 of his book. And I put in my notes there, beyond the apostolic age. So we know that in the apostolic age, there are divine interpretations as well as the revelation of God being unfolded. Paul interpreted the book of Hosea chapter 1 verses 9 through 11. Peter did as well in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse number 9 and 10. Sometimes they interpret, Paul interpreted a lot of what Isaiah had to say over in the book of Romans chapter 10. So there is no misunderstanding about it. But guess what? That day is gone. My friends, we will have to apply ourselves and sound principles of hermeneutics, Brother Stephanus brought forth on yesterday, to be able to make sure that we interpret the Word of God the way that it's supposed to be interpreted. All right? And that will be through, again, through proper hermeneutical principles in order to make that happen. All right? And so, again, at the end of the day, our salvation is at stake. You know, Brother Peter says that, does he not? We're in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, beginning there, verse number 15, and going down to verse number 16. You might be familiar with this text. If you're not, turn over there real quickly. And remember how that is the case that Peter would say this in verse number 15 of 2 Peter, chapter 3. An account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, the Bible says, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood. Now, we understand what the Bible says. There are some things that are hard to be understood. I never said impossible, but some things are hard to be understood. There are going to be some things that are going to require more digging, more pillaging, more exploration, more mental ingenuity, more energy and more effort than others. That's just the facts of the matter when it comes to God's word. But he says, listen to this, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. In a chapter prior to this one, Peter deals with the false teacher, those that are misutilizing God's word. And he refers to their product as damnable heresies. Heresy is not benign. It's not neutral. It's damnable. Sometimes we get off on these pet doctrines that do not coincide, cannot be harmonized or justified with the Word of God. And I don't know what charges us up to get into that space. But understand, God says it's not harmless. It is damnable. It's damnable. You wonder why we got so much passion around here at BCS and at the Texas School of Preaching about how people are utilizing God's word. That's why. Because of what the word of God's got to say about it. There are going to be people who are burning in the eternal fires of hell because of some false doctrine, some mishandling, some misapplication of the scriptures that someone dropped off in for them. It's going to be a problem. I know we have our own responsibility. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every appearance of evil. The context there is doctrine. If you go back up to verse 16, you'll find out beyond any shadow of a doubt. The context is doctrine. I know brethren like to take those two verses and spread them out and utilize them in all types of contexts, but we want to keep them in their context. And Paul is talking about doctrine. Earlier he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't despise prophesying. That's what's under consideration. There's your context in which he says, you test all things. You prove all things and hold fast that which is good. In other words, that which is true, rightly divided. You abstain from every appearance of evil. In other words, that which is not true, not rightly divided is what's under consideration. If you have some time, you don't necessarily have to do it now. Go to the notes included some handouts there and some notes there on the hermeneutics lesson 2. Give you a survey of hermeneutical history. That's the next thing I want to get into, just very briefly. How do we get to where we are? We look at the hermeneutical landscape that we find ourselves walking up on today, and in some places is absolutely horrific. Even among some of our own brethren, I'm going to give you some examples in just a moment so you know that what I'm telling you is the truth. How do we get here? You've heard terminology, especially some of us older guys, things like the new hermeneutic. You heard that terminology. It was especially popular back in the late 80s, early 90s, through the 90s, the new hermeneutic. The new hermeneutic. Where does that come from? Just one day we wake up and all of a sudden, hey, well, let's erect a new hermeneutic. No, there. You go back to the annals of hermeneutical history, and you look at the landscapes that have been set forth, and you see that there are some eras and some stages in life that were ripe for this type of stuff. There are 5 historical stages of Christian exegesis that I want to mention real quickly. I don't have time to get into the depths of these things, but we think about the apostolic age. Obviously, we're talking about the first century. And even at that time, you've got what is called rabbinical exegesis. And so you've got different schools of rabbis who have different ideas, some that probably are very familiar to you, people like the school of Hillel, the school of Shammai. No doubt these were very prevalent at the time that Christ was walking up on this earth and he would encounter some of the mindsets that were coming out of those schools. Shammai was more of a conservative school, while Hillel was more of the liberal school, Gamaliel, that is mentioned in the book of Acts by Luke, the inspired writer mentioned by the Apostle Paul when he's on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin over in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. He's mentioned there he was the head of the school of Hillel. All right, and so there's some different things that come out of those schools. Some things are very, very good. Some are not so good, not really worth applying to the conglomeration of hermeneutical principles. But there's a couple of things that were, I thought, very good. Number two of the seven that he would set forth was equivalence of expression, similar words, similar use of words in separate texts. Now, again, there's some limitations there because sometimes the Word of God does not use the exact same term in the exact same way. Perfect example of that is in places like the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8 to verse number 10, right? All right, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, unto good works. All right, so those are two words that in two different verses are utilized in different ways. We've got to make sure that we understand that. But sometimes it is the case that if this word is utilized in this passage and the same one is utilized over here, I might be able to get some better understanding. If this word is in a more difficult passage, I might be able to get some better understanding of it by going to this simpler passage where those things are concerned. All right. Explanation from context was Hillel rule number 7. And we believe that because it's the truth. Context. It says the total context, not the isolated statement, must be considered for an accurate exegesis. All right. So don't just snatch words out or verses out of a complete context and hope to be able to explain them. Sometimes we do great damage to the text by doing that. We talk about the patristic age in the second and third centuries. You have players such as Philo, Irenaeus, Clement, Origen of Alexandria. And then you have those from the school of Antioch. These guys I mentioned were from the school of Alexandria. That's in Egypt. This is a highly allegorical school of hermeneutical thought. And, of course, that's fairly worthless. It's the idea of just taking the Bible and I match up any concept that I want to match up with whatever is being said there based on my own imagination and then go with that. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. But then you have the school of Antioch in Syria to the north of Israel, and they were subscribers to a single meaning of the text. The Holy Spirit meant to say what he meant to say, and he says the same thing to everybody. All right? That this verse doesn't change based on who's reading it. So just keep going further, and we don't have time to get into all of it, but you got the Middle Ages between 600 and 1500 BC. You've got the Reformation Age, obviously the Post-Reformation Age, and you've got out of the Post-Reformation Age the idea of philosophical rationalism. You get into men like Rene Descartes, Thomas Hobbes, Baruch, Spinoza, John Locke. Something interesting I want to point out to you in just a moment, if time permits. We'll get into the whole idea of our brethren and their propagation of this idea of the new hermeneutic, especially in the late 90s, early 2000s. And this thing has come back around. It's reared its ugly head again. It's the reason why it warrants us giving some attendance to it right now. Some of those who are trying to reprop this new hermeneutic idea, those who are trying to resurrect this new hermeneutic idea, I'll give you some names. Wes McAdams is trying to do that. John Mark Hicks is trying to do that. Melvin Otte is trying to do that. He's on a podcast that was cut a couple of months ago with Wes McAdams, and the entire thesis of the entire podcast is the idea of epistemic certainty is an impossibility. The impossibility of epistemic certainty. You might say, what in the world does that mean? So epistemology is the study of how we know things. What we know and how we know things. Epistemology. And so when we talk about epistemic certainty, we're talking about the idea that we can most definitely know things. Amen? You better be able to, because your soul depends upon it. You ever read John chapter 8, verse number 31 and 32? He who abides in my doctrine is my disciple indeed, and he shall know the truth, and the truth shall make him free. If we can know or cannot know something, that will have a bearing on our eternal judgment. And so for somebody to teach that, well, it's really impossible to have epistemic certainty, my friends, that's a problem. And I'm telling you, watch the podcast for yourself. Just Google it. All right. Radically Christian podcast. Put in Melvin Otte, Wes McAdams. Watch it from beginning to end. Don't take my word for it. And I'm telling you, it's heartbreaking because Melvin Otte is a very dear friend of mine. Very dear friend of mine. And I was appalled and heartbroken when I listened to what I listened to, and I listened to it from the very beginning to the very end. So let's jump in real quickly to this idea of the new hermeneutics. We'll be out about 5 minutes. All right, so we'll just kind of crash course this. But again, this idea of the new hermeneutic is really, in its essence, a protest against, I guess, the old hermeneutic. All right, so the old hermeneutic. What is the old hermeneutic? The old hermeneutic is the idea that, listen, we ascertain information from the Word of God based on essentially three avenues or instruments. Number one, the direct statements of the Bible. Sometimes we call them commands. Number two, examples. The Bible is full of them. Vast part of the Bible is written in narrative form, where we see a human being engage in some type of action, and it becomes very clear to us as we study whether or not God approved of this account of action or disapproved of it. And let me ask you this question, brother. Is it difficult to ascertain or to distinguish between the two? Let's just take a little quick test right quickly. David slept with a man's wife. The man's name was Uriah. Approved account of action or unapproved account of action, brethren? I mean, it's pretty easy, man. I mean, it's pretty easy. It's as hard as it gets. This is good. All right? All right, so you got this guy named Korah along with his buddies, Abiram and Dathan, and they try to rebel against God's appointed leader, Moses, and try to take leadership over the children of Israel. Approved account of action or unapproved? Unapproved, man. When they going down into that earthquake that opened up, we understand that's an unapproved account of action. It's not hard. That's how we ascertain the will of God. And then necessary inference. Necessary inference. Morning, I talked about it just a little bit on yesterday. But the Bible doesn't always tell us what God intends for us to understand through an explicit statement. Sometimes God implies things and he expects us to infer from what he's implied. And despite what some of our brethren were trying to clamor for 20, 30 years ago, and now they're resurrecting this thing again, whenever we properly deduce or infer what God has implied, that is every bit as binding as if he had said something through a direct statement. That is the facts of the matter. That is the facts of the matter. Our brethren have become derogatory, and they call it sinny. So we got sinny, brethren. Brother Wiggins, you might be a sinny, brethren. All right, C-E-N-I, command, example, necessary inference. And so whenever brethren want to make fun of us because we have good enough sense to understand that that is how you ascertain the information that God has for us in the Bible, they'll call us sinny, brethren. Wes McAdams and John Mark Hicks are on a podcast making fun of sinny, brethren. Quoting from Thomas Campbell. Look, here's something I got to tell you about Thomas Campbell, Alexander Campbell, Jason Rollo, Joshua Cantrell, Terrence Brownlow Dindy, Scott Squires. Here's something I got to tell you about all of us. It doesn't matter what we say. If what we say contradicts his word of God, then it's worthless. I care what your name is. Thomas Campbell, Barton W. Stone. I care what your name is. If what you have to say contradicts what you can read in this Bible, then we need to dismiss it, just as the Bible tells us to in 1 Thessalonians 5 and the verses number 22. All right. So, man, there's so much more that could be said about this. Just real quickly, a couple of players that really it would behoove you to make sure you paid attention to. Hans-Georg Gadamer, Paul Ricord. These are some people who did great damage in the 1960s. One from Germany, one from France. In regards to the idea of hermeneutics, and so many, even including some of our brethren, have gravitated toward this type of stuff. But just let me list this real quickly. Hans-Georg Gadamer wrote a book in 1960 called Truth and Method, Elements of Philosophical Hermeneutics. Gadamer taught that truth cannot reside in the reader's attempt to get back to the author's meaning. For this ideal cannot be realized because every interpreter has a new and different knowledge of the text and the reader's own historical movement. So you can't get back to understanding what Paul really wrote or what Moses really wrote, what Isaiah really wrote. You can't do it. That he says text is indeterminate in meaning. I just itemized some of the things he said in summary fashion. The meaning of text always goes beyond its author. Hence, understanding is not a reproductive, but a productive activity. You hear that? understanding God's word is not a reproductive, but a productive activity. We got to make it up as we go, pretty much is what that says. Paul records a text is semantically independent of the intention of his author. Once texts have been written, their meanings are no longer determined by the understanding of the original audiences. That's abject nonsense. And, you know, in other words, once God's word was written down, it's an impossible for us to understand it the way that the Galatians understood it, the Ephesians understood it, the children of Israel understood it, Philemon understood it. We can't understand it the way they did. That's absolute looniness. So much more to be said, but we have to wind it up. Our time is up. I appreciate your attention.